Well, good morning, Grace Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17. If you grab your Bible and go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the Bibles that is in the seat back in front of you. And if you're following along, and that Bible will be on page 926. Again, we're looking at Acts chapter 17. It's a bit of a longer reading that we'll be looking at this morning as we'll read through this whole chapter. And I will do my best to read it well. I ask that you do your best to stay engaged and listen as I read God's word. Again, that's Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 34. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and his resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we can know you. And Father, I simply pray this morning that you would cause your word to come alive in us by your Spirit. We pray in the name of your Son, the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you were waiting on the outcome of something and you were kind of unsure how it was going to turn out? I'm sure all of us have. It's a pretty general thing. Maybe like a new job that you're waiting for, maybe a promotion. Maybe it was waiting on the outcome of an election and there was a candidate that you were really hoping for. Or maybe something as silly as a big sports game and your favorite team is about to play in. But either way, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'm the only one who does this. Sometimes in that kind of situation when I'm waiting on something like that and I don't know what the outcome is, sometimes I find myself just assuming that the outcome that I most want just isn't going to happen. Sometimes I just kind of tell myself, and again, I hope I'm not the only one who maybe does this, but sometimes I kind of tell myself, the thing that I most want, there's just no way it's going to go the way I want it to go. And sometimes maybe that's just me being pessimistic, but I think sometimes what I'm sort of doing is I'm sort of preventing myself from kind of getting my hopes up. I don't want to get my hopes up too much because I don't want to get hurt too bad if whatever this is that I'm waiting for, if it doesn't quite turn out the way that I want. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to do something pretty similar in the Christian life. Sometimes I think we think this way when it comes to the advance of the gospel. When we think about the world that we live in, if we try to imagine the gospel kind of going out and advancing in our world, I think sometimes we ask the question, how on earth are people going to respond to this news that we have? How on earth is our world going to respond to this news that we have about what God has done for us in Jesus? And I think sometimes we have a tendency to sort of assume the outcome. And typically when we do that, we don't assume a good outcome. We assume a negative outcome. Again, maybe it's pessimism. Maybe it's just us just being careful that we don't get our hopes up. But I think often we assume that the gospel is not going to advance. We look around at the world and we see all these clashing ideologies. We think, man, there's just no way the gospel is going to advance in our world. We look at our own country that sort of prides itself on this idea of being secular, this idea of being completely irreligious. Or perhaps we're kind of confronted with this cultural ideology that says that no one can tell anyone else that what they believe or how they want to live is wrong. We have to accept exactly how everyone wants to live, or we have to accept exactly what everyone wants to believe. And sometimes I think we think, oh, how on earth is the gospel going to advance in a setting like that? Or maybe it's a bit more closer to home. Maybe it's not that big for you. Maybe you just think about your own family or your own friends, your own network of relationships. Maybe you think about someone that you so want the gospel to reach, but you just sort of assume at a time, you say, look, there's just no way. There's no way the gospel's going to advance in my family. There's no way that the gospel's going to advance in that person. Or maybe it's even more personal than that. Maybe you're here this morning and you couldn't care less about the gospel advancing at all. Maybe you're already decided. Maybe you're thinking, listen, preacher guy, I know what you're selling and I don't want any of it. Maybe you don't want the gospel to advance one more inch closer to you. And regardless of which one of these categories you might find yourself in this morning, I want you to know that God has a word for you today, right here in Acts chapter 17. In this story, he wants you to know the gospel advances. The gospel will advance. And he's not just showing us that the gospel is going to advance in general. What we're going to see here in this story is that the gospel advances in three very different places with three very different types of people. And in each place, there's going to be very different types of responses. And yet, in every place, the gospel advances. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want to just walk through this whole story and kind of see what's going on. Paul goes to three different places in this story, so we're going to go through this whole story in three parts. We're going to explain what's going on, and then after we do that, after we work through this whole story, then we'll make some specific applications. So first, let's begin in Thessalonica. First, we see Paul in Thessalonica. Now, if you remember here, we are in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, I've got another map here just to kind of help you visualize how this kind of whole thing is unfolding. Last week, Danny walked us through the first stretch of this missionary journey from Antioch, which is all the way over on the far right of the screen, about halfway up in that kind of region of Syria. In the first part of the second missionary journey, he went all the way up, so kind of looked north and then kind of going east to the top of the map. He went to Philippi, again, right there at the very top of the map in the region called Thrace. And so here we pick up our story as Paul leaves Philippi. He kind of travels southwest through a couple of cities, about a 100-mile journey, and he comes to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a pretty big city. It's an important coastal city, and it was a proud city. This was one of the first cities ever in the Roman Empire to receive its freedom. In other words, they could appoint their own local government. As I think about our own country, I imagine this would be a city like Philadelphia, or maybe even more like Boston, this sort of coastal city, this kind of proud coastal city. It's one of the original free colonies. So Paul travels there, and the first thing Paul does, he goes into the synagogue, which was his standard practice, and he always starts there. And look at what it says at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. It says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So Paul's there, and he is making a very specific argument. And it goes a little something like this. He's saying, guys, the Old Testament, the scriptures that you believe already, they say that the Messiah, the promised king of God's people, this one that you've been waiting for, they say that when he comes, he must suffer, die, and rise again. That's step one of his argument. Guys, the scriptures that you believe say this. Step two of his argument is, guys, this person, Jesus, he suffered, he died, and he rose from the dead. That's not happened to anyone else. No one else fits that description. Therefore, and here's the whole point of his argument, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the king that you've been longing for. And there's a mixed response. Some are persuaded and they join them, but some of the Jews, Luke tells us in verse 5, get jealous. And that word there for jealous, it can be translated as jealous as it is here, or it can be translated sometimes as zealous. So maybe they had such a zealous response, maybe they had such a fervent resistance to kind of protect their own ways that they were established in, or maybe it really was that they were just jealous. They simply saw that the people were now listening to Paul and not to them, and they didn't like that. Either way, they don't even really stop for a moment to consider what Paul is saying. They just don't want this guy, or Jesus for that matter, coming and messing with their situation. In fact, they're so infuriated, they form a mob. They set the whole city in an uproar. They go to this guy Jason's house, where they thought Paul and Silas were staying, but they can't find them there, so they drag this poor guy out. They bring him before these local authorities, and they basically make him post bail in order to get out. And then they have the audacity to claim that it was Paul who was turning the whole world upside down, when in reality it was these proud, jealous people who were causing all this trouble. And so So these Christians there, they want to get Paul and Silas and these guys, they want to get them out of there. And so they send them off by night. And the next, number two, we see Paul in Berea. Again, glancing back at the map, Berea is another almost 50-mile journey southwest. And it's what we might call kind of off the beaten path a little bit. It wasn't a tiny city. There's a decent population there. We shouldn't imagine it as a, maybe like a total, complete rural setting. And as I racked my brain to try to think of a similar city in our own country, I actually discovered that there is a Berea in the United States. And it's in Kentucky, which I hear is actually quite beautiful, but it's also a little bit off the beaten path. And so maybe that's actually a great analogy. Maybe Berea in Kentucky is kind of like what this place would be like. But either way, this is not the proud, coastal, free city of Thessalonica. It's off the beaten path. This is more of a simple place. In fact, you even kind of get the impression that maybe Paul and Silas weren't even planning on going there, but they just get there because they had to kind of flee this mob. But either way, when they get there, Paul does his standard thing. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches. And look at what it says in verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many believed. They don't immediately just kind of write Paul off and reject him and attack him. At the same time, they don't just immediately take Paul at his word and believe whatever he says. They examine the scriptures for themselves to see if what Paul is saying was true, was really there. And Luke describes them as noble. I mean, they may be simple, they may be off the beaten path, but they're noble. They're simple, but not simple tins. They're intelligent people who search for themselves. And they're given this incredible status of being noble. What a status to be given. So things here are going well, but not for long. The same Jews from Thessalonica who didn't want Paul and Silas there before, they somehow find out that Paul and Silas are now down in Berea, and they come down, and they cause trouble there. They're kind of stirring things up and causing a disturbance. And so once again, they want to send Paul out of there. So they send Paul away to Athens. Timothy and Silas kind of hang back. They plan to catch up with Paul a little bit later. And so then, here we are, number three, the third part of our story. We see Paul in Athens. Again, glancing at the map, it's a pretty long journey south by ship. You see that big loop out in the Aegean Sea. So Paul sails down to Athens. He's there waiting for Silas and Timothy. And Athens is a pretty different place from the previous cities. Paul begins there like he does in other cities. He begins with the Jews in the synagogue. But then he goes out into the marketplace. The marketplace wasn't just a place to buy groceries. It was the marketplace of ideas. He converses with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These were the intellectuals. This was an intellectual city. This would be like going to a university town or a college town. Maybe we can even imagine like Madison, Wisconsin. I mean, imagine going onto the campus of University of Madison or University of Wisconsin in Madison. Imagine going into the philosophy department, just sort of engaging with the faculty and the students in the philosophy department. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. Now, as he does that, they're a little bit confused. I mean, some people call him a babbler. This is someone who has no idea what they're talking about. Other people are kind of confused. They're saying he must be talking about foreign deities. I mean, back then, a lot of people believed that gods were localized, that gods were sort of centered around specific geographical locations. And these guys are pretty smart, but they had never heard of this Jesus. They had never heard of this resurrection. So they're thinking, this guy, he just must be a god from out of town. But they're curious. And so they invite Paul to the Areopagus, or what we'd call Mars Hill. It was this big rock that kind of stuck up, and lots of people could kind of gather on it for public lectures and debates, sort of like an outdoor kind of theater, so to speak. And they invite Paul to speak, and he begins in verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And I think Paul's being a little bit kind of tongue-in-cheek here. I mean, they've got lots of gods, but they're more superstitious than they are religious. And he points out this altar that has an inscription. It says, "To the unknown God." I just kind of think of the irony here, right? These are the intellectuals. These are the guys that are supposed to know everything. Yet even in their own words, they don't know God. They don't even know this altar. They don't even know what God this altar is to. So Paul says, listen, what you worship as unknown, I'm going to make known to you. And he proceeds to make another argument. There's kind of four steps. Just kind of stay with me. I'm going to trace Paul's argument here. It goes like this. First, he says, there's one God who made everything. He's Lord of the earth. So that's first. One God, he made everything. Second, he says, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to make him a temple for him to live in. He doesn't need us to serve him. He's the one who sustains us. So again, first, one God made everything. Second, he didn't need us, but we need him. Third, from one man, God made all the nations of the earth. He spread them out, determined their boundaries and seasons for a purpose, for one primary purpose, so that they would seek God and maybe find him. So again, stick with me. God made everything. He doesn't need us, but we need him. And he made us for a purpose, to seek him, to find him, to know him. And then here comes the primary point of the argument. Fourth, he says, we can know him. We can find him through the risen Lord Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance, or he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now be careful here. When Paul says overlook, he doesn't mean that God just didn't care. Like God just kind of said, oh, I don't care what you guys do. He means that God overlooked in a merciful sense, that God didn't judge them immediately by just wiping out all the nations. And now he's saying God can be known by repenting, by turning away from all this false worship and by turning to the one who will one day judge the world in righteousness. Now look, this is obviously just a little snippet of Paul's whole sermon there. He's clearly telling them about Jesus. And he's saying that one day Jesus himself, he's gonna return, he's gonna come back, he's gonna judge the world. And there's two kinds of people. There's those who know God through Jesus, and there's those who don't, those who didn't seek him, those who didn't find him. And the proof of this whole thing, Paul's primary argument, the argument that everything hinges on, is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I mean, what gives this Jesus the right to judge the world? Who died and made him king? He did. Jesus suffered and died for the sins, the wrongdoings of all his people. And he rose again. He ascended to the throne of heaven as the rightful ruler. And one day he's returning. He is returning to judge. That's Paul's argument. That's Paul's message right here in this major intellectual center of the world. And here again, we see this mixed response. Some people, they mock Paul. They go, psh, resurrection. I mean, come on, are you kidding me? Who can believe in such a thing? Others kind of say, well, all right, okay, we'll think about this. Maybe we can hear from you some more later. But some believe. Even here, even in the heart of this intellectual center, the gospel advances. And so what are we to do with this? We see the gospel advancing in all these places among all these types of people. But what about us here? What are we to do with this? What are we to make of this? And here's what I think that we need to see from this passage here. The gospel meets people where they are. The gospel meets people where they are. The gospel doesn't just kind of advance, generally speaking. It does advance, but as it advances, it meets people. It meets very different people in different places. It meets them where they are. It meets us where we are. And because that's the case, because the gospel meets us where we are, meets people where they are, we can apply this in three ways. I just want to make three points of application this morning. Number one, the gospel meets people where they are, so we need to have confidence in the gospel. We can have a deep, deep confidence in the sufficiency of the gospel. I mean, just think of all the things that Paul was enduring here. Even before this story, he's already been beaten. He's already been imprisoned. Just in this story, this is a city that forms a mob to go find him. Who knows what they would have done to him if they had found him? He's got to be shipped around by night. He's kind of running all around all these places. He comes to Athens. He's mocked. He's made fun of. And all this stuff keeps happening for one reason. Because he's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I wonder if he ever wondered, maybe I just need to change my message. I mean, this thing just keeps getting me into trouble. Maybe I need to change my message a little bit, or maybe I just need a new marketing strategy. And one of the things I think that can happen to us, you look around the world, it seems like there's only increased opposition to the message of the gospel, to this news about the death and resurrection of Jesus. I wonder sometimes if we're tempted to think, maybe we just need to adjust the message a little bit. I mean, maybe not a wholesale change, maybe not totally changing the whole thing, but maybe we can make the message just a little bit sweeter. Maybe we can make it just a little bit easier to swallow. Some of you may remember in the mid-80s that Pepsi did something called the Pepsi Challenge. What they did is they gave everyone just one sip of Pepsi and just one sip of Coke. And they asked people to kind of make their choice. And by far, most people overwhelmingly in this Pepsi Challenge, they chose Pepsi because it was sweeter. And so Coke started to freak out, and they scrambled, and they're like, okay, what are we going to do? And so they changed their whole recipe. They made their whole recipe sweeter, and there was a major backlash. They started losing customers. They received thousands of letters every day urging Coke, please go back to the original. See, what Coke overlooked is that nobody drinks just one sip of soda. They drink a whole can. And sure, yeah, you know, Pepsi may be a little sweeter after one sip, but in a whole can, it was a little too sweet. When people drink a whole can, by far, overwhelmingly, they preferred Coke. And so Coke switched back to their original recipe, and they have dominated ever since. Now, the point is not to make any points about soda preferences. We all know Dr. Pepper's the best anyway. But I think sometimes we might be tempted to do something similar with the gospel. I mean, maybe not make a wholesale change, but we try to make the message just a little bit more palatable. Or maybe we don't want to change the recipe, but maybe we want to hold some of it back. Just kind of change our methods a little bit so that we hold the whole thing back, but let's just give them a little sip of it. Let's just give them one sweet little sip. Let's just kind of get people in the door, and then maybe later on we will or we won't get around to the rest of the message. But the task that God has given us as his people, as his church, is not to just give people a sip. We want people to drink deeply of the full gospel message, and we want people to taste and see that the Lord is good. Look, the reality is that the gospel does bring some offense. It does say that apart from Jesus, you cannot know God. It does say that one day Jesus is going to return. He's going to do it as judge. But oh man, far more than just that, there is good news. There's sweet news in the gospel that in Christ we can realize the purpose for which we were made, to know God through his son Jesus, whom he sent, who lived, who died for us, whom God raised from the dead. And we can have full confidence in that message. Church, that is the message that God is going to advance in the world. Number two, the gospel meets people where they are, so we need to meet people where they are. The gospel meets people where they are so that we can meet people where they are, and we can meet people with the gospel. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In other words, having a deep, deep confidence in the sufficiency of the gospel doesn't mean that we just railroad people. No, we meet people where they are. Notice the words that were used throughout this whole story. Paul reasoned with people. Paul explained things to people. Paul conversed with people. When he's in Thessalonica with the Jews, he begins with the Old Testament. That's their worldview. He understands their worldview and where they're coming from. He doesn't alter the gospel. He doesn't change the fundamental core message to suit them. But he does to seek to understand where they're coming from. And in doing that, understanding where they're coming from, he seeks to show them how the death and resurrection of Jesus meets them right where they are. It's the fulfillment of the very thing that they themselves were searching for. And then later in Athens, when he gets to the Greeks, he doesn't just say the exact same thing. They don't know the Old Testament. So he understands their worldview. He understands where they're coming from, and he converses with them. Again, he doesn't modify the core essentials of the gospel message, but he shows them how the death and resurrection of Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, it's the answer to all their searching. That's how they can know all that they thought they couldn't know. That God himself can be known, and that he can even be worshiped through Jesus. The gospel meets people where they are, which means that we can do the same thing. Some people need to hear right away, the first thing they need to hear from us is that their good works and the good things that they do not make them acceptable to God. Only faith in Jesus can do that. But for others, they might need to start a little bit farther back than that. They might need to begin with the truth that God created us, that there is a creator, that we are his creation, and that there's a basic relationship of accountability there. But he created us with a purpose to know him. And if we don't know him, we stand in his judgment, but in his grace, he's made a way for us to know him through Jesus. And so we try to understand where people are coming from, and we try to meet people where they are. Number three, the gospel meets us where we are, but it shouldn't leave us where we are. The gospel shouldn't leave us where we are. And even as we see the gospel advance in these very different places among very different people, in each place there's people who believe. In each place the gospel advances, at the same time, I think there's something good here. I think something valuable here for us to see in these negative responses. There are these negative responses that happen in some of these places. And some of the Jews in Thessalonica, they didn't even take a second to really consider what Paul was even saying at all. As soon as they heard what Paul said, they flat out rejected him and they attacked him. They were too proud, they're too jealous, they're too stubborn to stop and say, wait a minute, what if this is true? They don't even stop to consider that. All they can see is that they didn't like how this message, how this guy and what he was saying was gonna kind of mess up and change and influence their lives. I wonder if some of us can relate to that. I mean, perhaps we don't think about the actual claims of Christianity. We just know that we don't like anyone else telling us what's what. So we don't even listen. We don't even think, okay, wait a minute. If I really give Christianity a thought here, if I really give this consideration, it's probably going to have some implications on how I live my life. And so what we do is we think, I don't want to consider changing anything at all about how I live my life. And so I don't even want to bother considering the message. So we sort of close ourselves off before we even have a chance to understand what this whole thing is about. What about the Greeks in Athens? They mock Paul. They call him a babbler. I mean, resurrection. Come on, this guy clearly doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, how can anyone believe in that? It's ridiculous. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you think that belief in Jesus and belief in the resurrection means that you just can't be an intellectual person. And you can't be an intellectual. You can't be an intelligent thinker. You can't be a reasonable person and believe these things, right? Now, I do want to be careful here. if you're genuinely considering the claims of Christianity, if you're genuinely considering the message of the gospel, and you do just have some intellectual hang-ups, then let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to consider exploring. Consider digging. Be like the Bereans here. They didn't just believe Paul just because he said it. They searched for themselves. So if that's you, by all means, do that. Search for yourself. See what the scriptures themselves teach to really understand what are the claims of Christianity. Do that in dialogue, in conversation with another Christian. But you know, sometimes I think that we just use these intellectual objections as a smokescreen. Now, when I was in the army, one of the fun things that we got to do was throw grenades. And there was this one grenade that we had that you'd kind of throw it, and it wasn't like a weapon. It wouldn't hurt anybody else. All it would do was let out smoke. So what you do is you'd throw out this grenade, and it would release smoke everywhere. And when that happened, then you could kind of move around, and it would conceal your actions so that the enemy couldn't see you. It was a smokescreen. Sometimes I think our intellectual objections, they're just that, they're a smoke screen. We throw out this objection. I mean, how can anyone believe in a resurrection? And whew, there's all the smoke. And what we're really doing is we're just kind of concealing our own actual concerns. We don't want to deal with the implications of what it might mean if this were true. I mean, what if God really did send his son, and he died for us, and God raised him from the dead? What would that mean? What would that mean about who God is? What would that mean about who Jesus is? What would that mean about how you are intended to relate to him? And look, at the end of the day, at the very end of the day, this is what it all comes down to. When I say it all, I mean all of Christianity comes down to this. It isn't first and foremost about what you need to do to sort of change your life. This whole thing comes down to what God has done in Jesus, sending him to die for us in our place and raising him from the dead. The primary question that you need to consider is not, hey, what little changes and tweaks do you need to make to your life? The primary question that you need to consider is, did God raise Jesus from the dead? Because the reality is, and maybe you've heard this before, if he didn't do that, and you are sure that he didn't do that, you are convinced that he didn't do that, then why bother arguing about the rest of it? If you're convinced that he didn't do that, then you can just ignore us. Just ignore us, and we can be like the silly little Christians over here who have our little resurrection story. But if there is even a slightest chance, if there is even a slightest chance in your mind, wait a minute, maybe he did rise from the dead. And the question that you have to wrestle with, the question that you have to deal with is, what are you going to do with him? I mean, if this is true, what are you going to do with him? Are you going to resist him? Are you going to ignore him? And this is the very Son of God who died and rose from the dead and who's going to someday return as a judge? Are you going to resist him? Or are you instead going to turn to him? Are you going to put your faith in him? Are you going to receive him? Are you going to submit to him? Are you even going to love him? Folks, that is the gospel. And look, if you believe that, if you've always believed that, or even right now, even in this very moment, if you are ready to receive that as true, if you're ready to put your faith in that, and if you do that, if you put your faith in that, if you believe that, then the gospel is advancing. And the gospel isn't just meeting you where you are. God himself is ready to meet you right where you are. That's the gospel. That's the message that's advancing in the world. Let it advance in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us a way to know you through your word, to know that you've sent your son Jesus for us and that he rose from the dead. And because he is risen, we can have sure confidence that you've taken away our sin and that you've made a way for us to know you. Help us to respond even this morning to worship you in light of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.